Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, "He died for all. Those who elected were selected."
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Doomed before the womb?
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same, and he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva. Yes, indeed, a special edition of The Dividing Line today. And many thanks to all those who contributed to the production of our new Radio Free Geneva introduction music theme thingy. And I was actually thinking about having a contest as to who could call in the fastest with the complete list of everyone who is cited in the opening theme, but I know that Algo knew it before I did it, so it's completely unfair, and I'm terrified of the man. Anyway, welcome to Radio Free Geneva, where we, as the Radio Free Europe, broadcast the truth into occupied Europe, so too we broadcast the truth into the occupied evangelical church, where so many of the traditions of men have become predominant. Of course, before we get to the main discussion today, we do need to remember the Friday the 13th pronouncement by the Chancellor of Liberty University, Dr. Jerry Falwell. And it's going to start here in any second. That's okay. It's for some reason.
And we believe here at Liberty in the substitutionary atonement of Christ for all men. We believe that Jesus Christ was the perfect God-man who died upon the cross of Calvary to take my sins, your sins, the sins of all humanity upon himself, and that that anyone who trusts him, who believes in his death, burial, resurrection, is born again. We don't believe that Jesus Christ died for a select few, sometimes called the elect. We believe that whosoever will may come, and that no one is left out. We are not in the into particular love or limited atonement. As a matter of fact, we consider it heresy. And so we are believing that all men everywhere in every age can be saved if they will come to the living Christ who died for them.
And, of course, what we have, of course, in that clip is Dr. Falwell starting off talking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who knows church history is well aware of the fact that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is a Reformed doctrine. It is a doctrine that comes out of not only the Reformation, but Reformed theology as a whole. And that, of course, would mean that to then start off saying you believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ and then go and say that limited atonement is heresy is, well, just a little bit on the inconsistent side. But we have discovered, unfortunately, that Liberty University is not exactly the place where you are encouraged to have both sides speak out and debate, interestingly enough, in a meaningful fashion, those particular issues. So most of you heard about that, of course, already. That's not really the big thing this week, but it is sort of sad to hear Dr. Falwell doing that particular type of a thing. So be that as it may, that's not really the reason that we are having Radio Free Geneva today. Today I am going to spend some time responding to the teachings of one Steve Gregg. Steve Gregg, the Narrow Path up in the northwestern portion of the United States. Then again, that's also where Dave Hunt is, up that direction. And over the years, we've gotten a number of emails. I remember back before we moved down here at some point, I don't remember what year it was, someone had sent me an email and, you know, this guy seems to be better than the rest and you might want to take a look at his stuff. And I, if I recall correctly, I downloaded some of the sound files. I've not been able to find them, so I don't know if that was just before we moved. I just don't remember the time frame. But since a number of people have said, well, you know, you really need to listen to this Steve Gregg guy, basically insinuating that we've been picking on the low-hanging fruit, you know, that George Bryson, Dave Hunt, now come on, you know, these guys just really aren't, I'm not sure they'd say it about Norman Geisler, but they're just not, they would even, Norman Geisler, huh? He's even better than Norman Geisler, huh? Okay. Well, anyway, so I took the time to download the 9 MP3 files, each just under an hour and a half each. I've listened to 6 of them so far, so that's about 9 hours worth of listening that I've done and listening to Steve Gregg. So let's start off by pointing out that there seems to be some people who are already jumping up and down and having a complete fit that we would even bother to interact with what Mr. Gregg has said. And I'm not sure why they behave in that fashion, but the fact of the matter is that we have a long history on the dividing line of playing the comments of others and interacting with those particular comments. That's something we do in regards to Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, John Shelby Spong, Islam. We have a long track record. Anybody who wants to look back in our archives can see that we have been engaged in this kind of direct apologetic response and in the area of the subject of Reformed theology for a very, very long time. So, I just love those McAfee things. I haven't reset my machine, and so it wants to be reset now, and I'm just going to let it sit there, just sort of ignore it, and hopefully it won't do that again, because I'm not resetting my machine, McAfee. You ain't going to force me to do it. Did that scare you there, Rich? You're sort of looking a little jumpy in there.
I got it covered, man. If it does it again, it's dead.
I like my laptop. Do not shoot my laptop, please. Thank you. Anyway, that's funny. Anyways, we've been doing this for a long, long time, and so there's nothing unusual in my responding to Steve Gregg at all. Let me talk a little bit about what I've heard in the 9 hours worth of stuff that I've listened to so far. Steve Gregg is a better speaker on this subject than Dave Hunt, which isn't saying a whole lot. George Bryson, Norman Geisler, there's no question about that. Steve is easy to listen to. He's understandable. He doesn't bounce from subject to subject to subject to subject to subject, as some people do. And so it's a whole lot easier to listen to him on that basis. At least at the beginning of the series, it seemed like he was making a real effort to accurately represent the side that he was clearly going to be disagreeing with. He has read some books on the subject. He admits he's not read any of mine, which is fine. I'm a nobody. That's no big deal. But I certainly would like to hear some interaction with the exegesis that I've offered. But and I think that his exposure is very limited, primarily just to R.C. Sproul and to some Puritans. For example, I don't see any evidence of having read any of Jonathan Edwards. If he has, I've not heard any interaction with him. Certainly John Piper, A Justification of God, no evidence of any interaction with that. So there's a limited range there. But he does quote from R.C. Sproul a good bit, and especially from some of the tape series that he did. There are times when Steve really tries to rein himself in. There are times you can hear him getting going. You can hear the speed of his speech picking up. And there are times he can become somewhat engaged in a little bit of mockery of the position that he is going after. And there are times he will stop himself and say, well, you know, I really shouldn't say that, or sorry about that. You know, I shouldn't misrepresent anybody, et cetera, et cetera. So there's more self-control than you would find in a lot of other people. I mean, Steve Gregg is no John Modine, okay? I mean, there's a light year separation between Steve Gregg and John Modine and people like him and a lot of the folks that we've played on Radio Free Geneva. And so that needs to be acknowledged right at the start, that I appreciate those things and that this is an opportunity to actually engage in meaningful give and take on this particular subject and a meaningful discussion without being all mean and nasty and things like that. So having said those things and appreciating the spirit that that he normally keeps, doesn't always keep, fails a number of times, overall, I've not heard anything that I've not heard before. Basically, there are some real problems with Mr. Gregg's understanding of the system that he's critiquing. I do not see evidence that he has engaged the exegesis that is offered by Reformed theology to any major depth. I don't get the feeling that he is Greek literate. I think he has some functional ability to identify terms and things like that, but there's a long difference between just identifying terms and understanding grammar and syntax and usage and so on and so forth. And there are a number of misrepresentations, a number of straw men that come up all the time. He consistently says that we don't believe man has a will, which again is, you know, obviously hasn't read Edwards on the freedom of the will, and consistently says that God makes all the decisions for us. He totally rejects, though he mentions it, the meaningful application of God ordains both the ends and the means, first primary causes, secondary causes. And so far on the key texts, when he has finally attempted to engage the Reformed exegesis of these things, I just have not found there to be a whole lot of substance in the exegetical comments that are offered. The Reformed exegesis is basically ignored. And there are a number of times when he says it's the Reformed people who ignore this or ignore that, when I know entire books, articles, and things like that have been written on the subjects that he says we are allegedly ignoring. But again, Mr. Gregg, even this past week in our correspondence, said he's not read The Potter's Freedom, or I would assume God's Sovereign Grace, or Drawn by the Father, or any of the other books that I've written that are relevant to this particular subject. Now, I wasn't going to say anything much about Mr. Gregg's presentations, even though I was listening to them. I was sorely tempted after every time I'd finish, you know, listening to an hour, hour and a half of it, to make some comments on various things. But after hearing the commentary on John 6:37, and then a commentary on Romans 9:19-20 that I honestly believe turns the text completely on its head, completely upside down, that I decided, you know, I'm going to pop a cork if I don't take the time to respond to some of this. So that's why we are engaging this particular subject at this time. Now, we should note that Steve Gregg is straightforward, though he's uncomfortable giving a name to his position. Steve Gregg is an avowed synergist and avowed semi-Pelagian. Whether he wants to agree with those terms or not, I can document plainly from the 9 hours worth of lectures I've listened to so far that is an accurate description of his position, that he certainly is a synergist. He certainly believes that God can fail to save someone he wants to save. He does affirm that God seemingly affirms that God has exhaustive foreknowledge of future events, but I would assert has absolutely no meaningful foundation upon which to resist open theism, because it really seems to me that while he may say God knows what's going to happen in the future, the means by which he describes God's interaction with mankind, his trying to save people, but certain people just being too hard for God to be able to save them, really raises all sorts of issues in regards to the doctrine of God, the nature of God, his immutability, his knowledge of future events, the whole purpose of creation. All these things are raised. And unfortunately, he seems to believe that the 5 points of Calvinism all hang on total depravity rather than recognizing that the 5 points of Calvinism hang upon the doctrine of God and his decrees. He does address that, but he addresses that only after presenting the 5 points and doesn't really seem to see the connection there. Just to give you an idea, let me play a couple short clips first. Just to give you an idea, he does at times get a little bit on the straightforward side, shall we say. And in fact, in I believe this is talking about R.C. Sproul. He makes the following comments.
Now, I love to quote Sproul because he's such a classic statement of what Arminians, what Calvinists say, and his reasoning shows how illogical they are, and how, I mean, he's the epitome. Most Calvinists look to him as he's our boy, he's our poster boy of modern Calvinism. I say, well, I'm so glad he is, because he sticks his foot in his mouth so terribly, and yet he's a professor of theology and philosophy, and he doesn't even see the irrationality and illogic of his own statements. Check this out.
So, irrationality, illogic, self-contradictory, these are the kinds of statements that that Steve Gregg makes in regards to Calvinism. And if you're going to make that kind of statement, and I make that kind of statement, I make that kind of statement about Gail Ripplinger. And then I demonstrate it, and I make the kind of statement about the exegesis offered by Norman Geisler in Chosen But Free, and then I demonstrated it. And the question is, can Steve Gregg demonstrate what it is that he is talking about? For example, at another point in regards to the doctrine of limited atonement, now he's addressed this already. And I suppose it's possible in the last few programs, the last 4.5 hours worth of stuff that I haven't listened to yet, that he's going to go back and there will be a full discussion of Owen's death of death and things like that. But so far, he's already spent a good deal of time on limited atonement, never addressed the strongest arguments for it, not once. Didn't even show any familiarity at all with the connection, the connectedness of Christ's role as high priest, the offerings of the high priest, the intercessory work of Christ, nothing about them at all. Seemed to think that the strongest arguments we could come up with was, well, Christ died for his sheep or Christ died for his friends and so on and so forth, and almost nothing in Hebrews touched upon or any of that stuff. And so it was frustrating to listen to that. But having said all of that, here we have a comment in reference to limited atonement.
And in my opinion, limited atonement is one of the worst, one of the weakest. It is truly the weakest point in Calvinism. It has the least amended. All the scriptures that are given in its favor are really equally capable of being interpreted differently. They don't say what it's affirming. And therefore, the non-Calvinist rejects this idea of a limited atonement and believes in a universal redemption or general atonement.
Issues, for example, he frequently makes reference to 1 John 2:2 and accuses Calvinists of just avoiding the plain reading because of their system. And yet I want to just, yell across the vast space between us, sir, didn't you see the word propitiatory sacrifice? What does propitiation mean? Who is really avoiding the obvious meaning of the text here? What does propitiation mean? And if it is, if you're going to take this in the Western mindset of particular individuals rather than the Eastern mindset at which it was written, then at least deal honestly with what the word means. It means sacrifice that removes wrath. Why would there be any basis for wrath if it, the basis of wrath has been removed in a propitiatory sacrifice? That's why Arminians don't believe in substitutionary atonement, because they recognize if there is such a thing as substitutionary atonement, then everyone's saved if it is made for all men. And so that's why they reject that. That's the whole point of the whole thing. So there are some other things too, this one especially, before we get to John 6, and I really honestly think that there's a fundamental theological problem in Steve Gregg's theology that he just may not be aware of. I mean, again, people are going to jump all over me for saying this, but let me just lay it out there. He, for example, made reference to the Lapsarian controversy. And in fact, I think I have that here. Yeah, right here. Here's what he said about the Lapsarian controversy.
There's all kinds of disputed subjects. There's the what's called the supralapsarians and the sublapsarians and so forth. Don't you wish you knew what those words meant? Wouldn't you feel more spiritually enriched to know what those words meant? Are you a sublapsarian or a supralapsarian? Well, frankly, I don't know that I'm either of those, but assuming Calvinism to be true, it is assumed that God decreed the decree by which every person would be saved before a certain point. The sublapsarians, if I understand correctly, believe that God's decree of salvation to the elect was before the lapse, before the fall. They're sublapsarian. Those who believe that God waited until man fell and then decreed who would be saved are superlapsarians. And this is great in medieval times, I guess, or maybe after that, probably in the Reformed times, between the sublapsarians and the superlapsarians. But these guys had one thing in common with each other. They were Calvinists, or at least essentially, and they both agreed that God decreed infallibly the salvation of certain individuals and decreed the damnation, or as Calvin put it, the reprobation of certain individuals. And he made this decree either before man fell or after he fell. The only difference of opinion is whether he made that decree before or after. That is like splitting hairs to my mind. The real issue is, did God in fact infallibly, sovereignly decree that X person would be saved and Y and Z person would be lost? Is that a scriptural doctrine? Well, we'll talk about that, but let's see what the...
So, if you're familiar with the supra, not super, and infralapsarian controversy, then you know that Mr. Gregg is not. That was not an accurate description. That was placed in time, which is not what the issue is. The issue is order of decrees in eternity. It's not waiting until after the fall or anything like that. The lapse part was correct. But the issue is, where does God's decree of election fall in relationship to that element of his decree that involves the fall of Adam, whether it is infra or supra? Is it before or after? Logically, not temporally, in the order of the decrees. And so the only reason I raise that is not to mock Mr. Gregg, because the vast majority of Christians haven't a clue what the infra and supra lapsarian positions are. The point is, if you're going to call R.C. Sproul irrational and illogical, you might want to do your homework. Okay? You might want to do a little bit more reading, because it seems to me that where you miss the boat here, and where Mr. Gregg has missed the boat, is he's created a theology that is focused upon man, in essence. And the result is the viewpoint he presents of God is incoherent and indefensible. As I said, I do not believe that he would have any ground upon which to resist the claims of open theism, because he has admitted almost everything that they themselves use as the foundation of their position. I believe an open theist is a consistent Arminian. And I don't think that Mr. Gregg would be able to fight off the approaches of an open theist. That demonstrates you've made a mistake someplace. And he refuses to recognize the difference between eternal acts of God and how that eternal decree interfaces with time in providence, things like that. And the result is a really mixed up theology in regards to God and in regards to how God could possibly have knowledge of future events. His emphasis upon the issue of man's will and a libertarian autonomous will ends up resulting in this kind of a presentation in regards to the conversion of Paul. Listen carefully to what he says and then ask yourself the question, how could God truly have knowledge of future events or even accomplish his will in this world if this, in fact, is the reality?
Which generally does not override man's will to rebel. I say generally because God is God. He has the right to do whatever he wants. Certainly we read of God opening somebody's heart to hear the gospel. We certainly see God moving more powerfully, influentially in some lives than others, even in very rebellious lives. We see God, for example, appearing to Saul of Tarsus in a way that he doesn't appear to most people. I dare say there'd be a lot more people in heaven today had God appeared to all sinners the way he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. There are people who no doubt would be converted today had they had such a revelation. Sodom, had they seen the miracles that Jesus did, would have repented in dust and ashes long ago, Jesus said, and would have remained to this day. But he didn't send those miracles. He doesn't give everyone an equal opportunity. I do believe God gives everyone opportunity. But the biblical view of sovereignty does not mean that God necessarily has to give everyone the same degree of opportunity. God's choice in this matter, I don't understand. He desires all to be saved. But he intervenes more in some cases than others to turn a sinner around. But generally speaking, certainly in the larger number of cases, God does not intervene to turn the sinner around in any forcible way. Frankly, I don't think Saul was turned around in a forcible way. I think if he determined so, he could resist even that vision. There are people who have had notable manifestations of God in their life and they still resist. It'd be very hard to. Some manifestations are harder to rebel against than others. But I believe that in the final analysis, Saul still made his own choice. I think God made it an easy choice for him, made it hard for him to make the wrong choice. But still, Saul, I believe, made his choice of whether he would obey the heavenly vision or not. He later said to either Agrippa, I think it was, or one of the others he was given his testimony to, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He describes his conversion on the road. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm not saying he's implying anything, but it kind of sounds like he's suggesting that would have been an option, but he didn't take that option. I didn't disobey it. I obeyed it.
Now, it sounds to me, it's very difficult to understand that outside of him saying, yes, Saul could have resisted the vision and not been saved. He could have remained hardened in his sin and not been saved. So how could God have ever planned to use Paul to accomplish his purposes in writing the New Testament? Evidently, he couldn't have said no. I guess Mary could have said no. And Moses could have said no. Maybe Moses was the third or fourth or fifth person on the list, and the first had already said no. But the problem is, how then do you have prophecy? How could God ever say that in 70 years this is going to happen? And 70 years later he tries to do it, and the almighty creature thwarts him with his will, and it takes him 2 extra years to do it, so now it's been 72 years, so the prophecy's wrong. I would want to ask Mr. Gregg, how does God have knowledge of future events? How could God name by name Cyrus and say Cyrus is going to let the people go? Because, quite obviously, if Cyrus decided not to do so, then he didn't have to do so. And he could resist. How does God give prophecy? How does he have knowledge of future events? Like I said, this kind of argumentation is what open theists use, and Mr. Gregg would be a consistent open theist. He's not a consistent non-open theist. That's where the inconsistency lies, and it flows from his theology of God, and what he doesn't seem to understand is that he keeps saying Calvinists believe this because their system. Actually, Calvinists believe this, A, exegetically, but what he doesn't see is what holds us together is our view of God. The consistent view of God, his decrees, what he says he does, etc., etc. And that fact that God does know the future, you have to answer the question, how? And how does man's will interface with that decree of God? And that's why I even asked Mr. Gregg, do you deal in depth with Genesis 50:20 and Isaiah 10 and Acts 4:27 and 28? He says he does deal with them. I've listened to the Genesis 50 thing. It was very, very surface. There was no depth to it, and there was no recognition that in Genesis 50, when Joseph says, you meant this for evil, God meant this for good, that God's meaning that action was just as much before the action as the attitudes of the brothers. He doesn't seem to see that. He changes it into the God can make good things come out of bad things. That's not what Genesis 50:20 says. And those passages are simply impossible in his system, and therefore that's what makes the system as a whole in error on his part. And so those are just some of the primary issues. He really does get to the point where he seems to hold to a view that is not fully Pelagian, but it is at least semi-Pelagian. I put a clip on the website, and I want to play for you what the clip I put on the website to advertise the program today. Listen carefully to the assertion here that in Romans 1, this isn't talking about all men. This is talking about some men who suppress the truth. Not all men suppress the truth. There are some men who, and this is just it. He recognizes that Calvinists keep saying, hey, you're saying that some people are better than other people. Oh, no, I'm not saying anything about merit. Well, let's leave the term merit out. If there are some people who suppress truth and some people who don't, and it's outside of the realm of God's decree and God's grace, that means in some way, shape, or form, if I've embraced the truth, it's because I somehow am more spiritually pliable, I am more intelligent, I am more insightful, I am more godly. Something, I'm somehow better than someone who continues to suppress the truth. Listen to what he says about Romans chapter 1.
Another way that he reaches out to the sinner and influences the sinner is by manifestation of the truth. Not only the manifestation of his grace, but also the manifestation of the truth. And we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, that is the unbelievers, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now God has told them the truth. He's revealed truth to them. This is what draws many of us to him. There are people to whom the truth is attractive, and who, seeing the grace of God and the truth, are inclined toward it, but there are others who are not. Even in this passage in Romans, there are those in verse 18 who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and they are without excuse. They could have done otherwise. That's why they're without excuse, because they didn't do what they did was not the only option open to them. That's why they're without an excuse. They had another option. They could have acknowledged, they could have accepted, but they chose rather to repress it and to suppress it.
Now, two things. Basically, there you have certain people who are inclined to truth and certain people who are inclined to suppress truth. That's not Paul's point. And what's more, the reason they are without an excuse, without an apologetic, as Paul actually put it, is not because they had some other choice. It's because of the clarity of the revelation of God. Exegetically, it is the clarity of the revelation of God that renders them without excuse, not because they somehow had a free will. Some type of libertarian autonomy. That is gross eisegesis. That's reading into the text something that's not even slightly suggested to actually be there. And so you put all this stuff together, and you've got a major problem. Now, I'm going to look next at John 6:37. After we look at John 6:37, the comments here, I'm throwing open the phone lines. I want to get to Romans 9 as well. But we can do more than one program. We can't next week, but when we get back, we can continue this. Phone lines are 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number for you to get involved with the program today. If you would like to comment on what we've heard already, then we would be glad to speak with you at 877-753-3341. That is a toll-free number if you are Scottish. So, John chapter 6, verse 37, we have so many times presented this text from John chapter 6 as a strong proof text, as a text that defies the interpretation of any viewpoint that does not see God as utterly sovereign in the matter of salvation. And so how does Steve Gregg deal with John 6? Well, he hasn't gone through the passage yet in what I've listened to. This is just a conversation a little bit about John 6, a little bit about John 6:44. I think I know where he's going to go there. But especially John 6:37, all that the Father gives me. Now, before we listen to this, remember, the good way to test whether people are dealing with John 6 in an exegetical fashion or an eisegetical fashion, whether they are allowing the text to speak for itself or whether they're just trying to get around the text and read something into it, is to remember the fact that this section is uttered in explanation of the unbelief of the Jews. Even though they've sought after Jesus, even though they've come across the lake, Jesus says to them, you are unbelievers. You are not believing. Why? Why are they unbelievers? Why is it that on one day in John 6, there are 5,000 men excited about Jesus' teaching, and by the end of the next day, there are 12 confused men, one of whom's devil? What happened? What's going on here? And if an interpretation has to leap out of John 6, leap to something months or even years down the road, isolate it from its context, then isolate John 6 from its context, and read something from that text back into this text that does not explain the unbelief of the Jews, does not explain how it is that there are some who are believing, there are some who are coming to Christ, and there are others who refuse to come to Christ, even though they'd like to see him do more miracles. They refuse to come to him for spiritual nourishment. They are going to be stumbled by his teaching that he is the bread of life. If it doesn't explain any of that, then it's not exegesis, it's eisegesis. It's reading into the text something that's not there. With that in mind, let's listen to what Steve Gregg says concerning the subject of John chapter 6.
Probably the only verse I can imagine that looks like it teaches irresistible grace, or a couple verses, are found in John chapter 6. One of them is John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? That sounds inevitable. If the Father gives them, they will come. And of course, in the same chapter, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, not drags him. Okay, let me just say this. To my mind, neither of these ever prove that no one ever resisted successfully the grace of God. As far as the dragging part, God drags. As a non-Calvinist, I can certainly say that I've seen people dragged by God right to the altar. However, what they do there is their choice. And not every... I mean, I've seen God rake people over the coals. I've seen him put them through the meat grinder. I mean, this is truly his way of dragging them for himself. But I have seen such people, once dragged, still say ultimately, no, this is not where I'm going. And there is nothing in this statement that says he drags them irresistibly or draws them irresistibly. He must draw them. But there's nothing that says that they are incapable of resisting his drawing, since other scriptures make it clear that people do resist God's drawing. There's no reason to read that into this verse, since it doesn't say that. More importantly, I suppose the verse I always thought strongest for irresistible grace is verse 37 here, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's stated as inevitable. How could he make that statement unless there's some way God has a way of guaranteeing it? But I was not... earlier in my life, as aware as I am now of what Jesus meant when he talked about those that the Father gives him. I used to think that he was talking about throughout all history, everyone who's saved is just those that the Father gave him, and all of those that God wants to give Jesus will come to him. But Jesus identifies in John 17 who those are that the Father has given him. In John chapter 17... and verse 6, Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. There they are. The ones that come to him are the ones that are given. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. What's he saying? Those that God has given him, who are they? Were they the devil's people? No, they were God's people before. You see, Jesus came into history at a time when there was a remnant of Israel that were already God's people. And when Jesus came, God gave that remnant to him. Okay? These were not people that were disposed to reject God, but God inevitably drew them to himself. But rather, these were the people that were already, by their own choice, God's people. They were part of the remnant of Israel.
They were already the Father's people, and the Father gave them to Jesus. That's what he says. They were yours. He doesn't say, they were the devil's people, and you gave them to me. He says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Who was God's before Jesus came? The believers within Israel, the remnant. They were God's people. And Jesus says, and you took those people who were already your people, and you gave them to me. Well, that it's fairly predictable then that all that the Father gives him will come. They're already people who've decided. They're people who've already committed to God. They're already committed to following God. And when God says, okay, this is my son, hear him, of course they're going to come to him. It's as good as inevitable. It's certainly predictable that they will, because they're already people who've made a decision to follow God and to be committed to him. They're loyal. They're God's loyal people. And so, of course, when he gives them to Christ, they will come to him. It's a mark of their already...
I must have missed the cut there. Already believing in him, which means all that already believe in me, the Father gives to me to believe in me. It's difficult to know even where to begin. There was much to be said about John 6:44. At the beginning there's going to be more of that later. Let me just briefly mention, I've not seen any evidence that Mr. Gregg is aware of the fact that his exegesis requires us to believe that there is a disjunction between the two hymns in John 6:44. We know that George Bryson never figured that out, and evidently Steve Gregg hasn't been challenged on that point as yet, that he is basically saying to us, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then Jesus says, I will raise somebody else up at the last day. That's the Arminian position. That's the non-Calvinist position, is that the two hymns are different. If the two hymns are the same, then everything he just said about John 6:44 makes no sense, because those who are drawn by the Father are raised up by the Son. And he has to be able to demonstrate from the text there is a disjunction between those two uses, the word him, that there's a reason why you must see. Now, I point out very clearly that in the argument that Jesus is making to the Jews, it makes perfect sense that he's the one who raises up the one that is drawn to him by the Father because of John 6:37. But when we go to John 6:37, then we have the assertion that all that the Father gives me are the people who've already come to me, basically is what's being said. They're the remnant of Israel. They are the faithful ones. So, again, we go back to this nigh unto Pelagian, semi-Pelagian view that you have these people who don't suppress truth, who have a bent toward believing, and they're the remnant. Now, of course, it's God who's reserved the remnant in the first place, and it's God's work that did that, not because they're somehow better than everybody else, but more spiritually sensitive, whatever else it might be. But the idea that this is the context, first, why go to John 17? Well, there are similar concepts. Yeah, okay, there's some similar concepts, but does that mean these people standing in front of him would have had any clue what he was saying? Are you really seriously suggesting that when Jesus responded to the Jews, there was no way they could have any idea what in the world he was talking about? Isn't there a difference in the context between John 6 and John 17? You better believe there is. So why is it that every single time that Jesus talks about men being given to him, why does it always have to be for salvation? He later on, and I didn't play this clip, but he later on goes on for on a long time. See, Judas was given to Jesus. The old John 17, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, the scriptures might be fulfilled. And actually suggesting, well, that means that Judas was given to Jesus for salvation, even though, of course, it says he was the son of perdition, the scriptures might be fulfilled. But somehow God was sort of schizophrenic, and he gave him to Jesus to be saved, even though that he was the son of perdition. And there's nothing in the text that even begins to suggest that that is how it should be taken. Why is giving the Father, giving someone to the Son in John 6 and John 17, why are those synonymous? Why do they have to be synonymous? What in the context demands that? Why can't you have one place the apostles being in view and another place, since this is talking about people all down through history, the elect of God? Why, especially since we're talking in verses 38 and 39 about the very will of the Father for the Son, that he lose none of those that are given to him. Does Mr. Gregg believe that the Son fails to do the will of the Father? That he's incapable of doing that? I think he might say that because he does say God fails to do things, that God wants to do things and he can't. So he might, I don't know, but that's one of the questions that I, of course, would ask. But the question really is, we go back to John 6:37 again, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking about people who've already come in faith to God. That reverses the verbal order of the clause. If this was the way Mr. Gregg suggested, it would be, all that the Father will give me have already come to him. See? But you see, this idea that, well, all the Father gives me will come to me. Yeah, they're already believers, so there's no big deal. How does that in any way, shape, or form explain the unbelief of these Jews? It doesn't. Well, they just weren't of the remnant. We want to talk about eisegesis here? We want to talk about reading into a text something here? We've got it now. The action of the Father is what results in the ones given coming to Christ. It is simply gratuitous and utterly acontextual to read into this text a previously having come to the Father in this process, making them the remnant, and so on and so forth. Does that then mean that John 6 is only about first century Jews? That seems to be the only way that people can get around this. There's that other fellow that I've talked about on the blog. I don't even remember his name, that has all sorts of odd beliefs. And he's come up with the idea that this is only about, he's got some hyper-dispensational perspective. And so all of John 6 is just about the Jews of the first century. It's only relevant to them. Is that what's being suggested here? That's the only way I could really understand taking John 17 about the disciples and applying it here would mean that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, is only relevant to the first century Jews. In fact, only those that were alive during Jesus' ministry. Is that how anyone down through the history of the church has read this? The entire thing about feeding upon Christ, that's not relevant to us today? Is he not still the living bread? We can't pick and choose this way. To get around the fact that Jesus' response to the unbelief of these men was not, oh, if I just give you some more signs. No, they had already seen the signs. That's not going to convert anybody. They didn't recognize their spiritual need. And they were not of those the Father gave to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why? Because it is the Father's will the Son be a perfect Savior. That's what John 6:38-39 says. But Mr. Gregg, even though he quite rightly, and I if I'd had time was going to play this, he quite rightly says, you know what? Most people who apostatized from the faith were never Christians in the first place. But there are some who truly were. So he doesn't actually, he actually believes a person can be truly regenerate, united with Christ, and yet God won't throw him out, Christ won't throw him out, nobody else can separate him, but you can jump out yourself. It's the old, you know, you go to John 10, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand, they shall, well, you see, God won't do it, Jesus won't do it, nobody else can do it, but you can jump out type thing, which of course would result in their destruction, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus was saying. Anyways, all of the man-centered theologies have these things in common, and that's what we're looking at here, is we're looking at the difference between a theocentric gospel and an anthropocentric gospel. And as long as you have a God who tries and tries and tries but fails, once in a while he's successful, once in a while he does his best, my question would be, well, then how could he ever know who's going to and who's not going to? If God's decree does not give shape and continuity to time itself in creation, then how does God know what the end is going to be? How is he with the first generation and the last? It simply doesn't make any sense. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And we've had some folks who have called, and let's go ahead and start with Jim on Ephesians 1:11. Hi, Jim.
Hey, James. How are you?
Doing good.
Hey, you know, this is great because I've been listening to both of you guys for years, and I'm one of those people still in a gray area because I just can't make up my mind, or maybe God hasn't made it up for me yet. Listen, Jim, I'd like to ask you about, I've been reading your thing about Mr. Olson about Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you believe all things in verse 11 means absolutely everything?
Yes, I do. But I would not actually believe that primarily due to Ephesians 1:11. That is simply a description that Paul gives of God as the all things working according to his will, God. And I look at Isaiah, I look at Jeremiah, I look at the Old Testament, I look at Daniel 4, And I see this God. I see him acting in exactly that way, with the repeated emphasis upon the freedom of God to act and the fact that he can act in such a way as to frustrate any of the plans of men. And so, yeah, given that he has just announced in verse 10 that God is summing up all things in Christ, and that this is all things, this is all of creation, then there is no reason to go to a different context.
Okay, now, my translation says in verse 10 that he will gather together in one all things in Christ. So will all things literally be gathered together in Christ?
Yes, because of the fact that you need to understand, when Paul presents Christ as the centerpiece of all that God is doing, the cross becomes the center point of history itself. And in Christ, all things are reconciled. That is, the elect, because of their union with him, so that his death is their death, therefore his righteousness is their righteousness. They have peace with God solely and completely because of what he has done in their place. They are in him, and they have life in him, and God is glorified in them. And in the same way, as the judge, Jesus Christ, because he is the God-man, is able to demonstrate the justice and the wrath of God in the destruction of his enemies. You see, one of the problems that I have with people who are trying to go one way or the other here is that they have a hard time explaining how it is that God in creation has demonstrated the entirety of the range of his attributes. That is, they don't seem to catch that echo in Romans 9, where Paul writes that God was desirous to make his power known. Now, that in that context, it was in the destruction of the gods of Israel. The gods of Egypt. But God's wrath and God's judgment is a part of what God desires to reveal. That's why when non-Calvinists say, well, God could just save everybody. Well, yes, I will gladly confirm that he could. However, if he did, that would mean that his wrath and his judgment would not be demonstrated in this creation and could not be seen with the clarity that it is in the way he's chosen to create and to redeem. And, by the way, I would also point out that if God either saved none or saved all, in neither of those scenarios would God have any freedom to act. It is only in saving some that God has the freedom to demonstrate the full range of his attributes in his creation to his own glory. And so, yes, I think in Ephesians chapter 1, all of this, the whole thing from the very beginning, from eternity past, is focused upon what God does. We don't have time today to walk through every single point of it. I've done this in The Potter's Freedom. But if you read through Ephesians 1, you will see that it is God who is acting at every single point. And the direct object of the verbs of his action are the elect, not simply as a group, but as individuals. And so that needs to be understood and seen as the context from which we take this. And then, of course, what I mentioned in response to Sigurd Olsen was, if you're going to talk about ta panta, then you're going to need to look at the entire range of Paul's use of ta panta. Even here in verse 10, you have ta panta being used, all things. You have it used elsewhere in Ephesians of all of creation. You have it in Colossians 1 of all of creation. You can't just go, well, ta panta is used 45 times and this many times this way and that, and therefore based on percentages, it must be this way. That's why there isn't any English translation, to my knowledge, that gives the rendering that he gave. That's a real issue.
But you know, James, I understand that, and that makes sense, but in verse 10, it says all things will be gathered in Christ. Now, I thought if anything was in Christ, it was a new creation.
Now you're mixing context there.
Okay.
You're saying, well, if it ever says in Christ,
right.
Remember, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Does that
right.
mean that? Does that mean God himself was a new creation?
Well, no, because we're talking of it's pointing towards human beings and creation. God wouldn't have to be a new creation.
Exactly. Different context. Exactly. And so when you look at the term that is translated here, as I think you said, gathering up, it's the summing up of all things. It can also be sum up, recapitulate, gather up, unite. It's talking about the fact that there is going to be nothing that God does in establishing the eternal state is done outside of Jesus Christ. The redemption of the elect, the judgment of those against whom his wrath comes, okay, everything is done in Jesus Christ. And in fact, what you need to recognize is en to Christo can also be what's called a instrumental use. For example, when it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that's an instrumental use. That is by means of Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean a locative concept of being united with him.
Okay, one more quick question. When it says God works all things according to his will, do we have to really take that as God causes all things, or just God can, like, direct all things, even though, like, I mean, you don't think that God causes my wicked thoughts, right? I mean,
well, when you
plant
say,
them in my head?
Okay, again, when you say cause, well, first of all, God wouldn't even have to do that. What God is doing is he's restraining your wickedness. He wouldn't have to be creating it, because as a fallen child of Adam,
yeah,
it's a restraint issue, not a creation issue.
I understand it, but when I have, I mean, I don't always have thoughts to murder, right, or rape or whatever. I mean,
by God's grace, yes.
Yeah, I mean, so I'm not sure how that would work, and you know, and I know this is probably way, but because I've heard Calvinists say one thing, like people like Vincent Chung and others, and Clarkians, basically, and saying that God, he says that God actually puts puts the thoughts in your head.
Well, again, the problem that I have here, and I can hear the echo of Steve Gregg's teaching in your thinking, is he seems to think that if God determines something in his eternal decree, that means that God is the one doing it. He keeps saying that God makes all decisions for us. That is a gross misrepresentation of what is being said. No, but that is what he says.
Yeah, but no, Jim, I'm talking about Vincent Chung, who's a Calvinist.
Okay, I realize that.
Of Clark.
I realize that. And
okay.
And I'm not a Clarkian, and I don't know anything about the fellow, so I can't answer your question about that. But what I was trying to point out is that one of my major problems with Steve Gregg's presentations is that he simply will not allow for the possibility that you can have an eternal decree and still have a true action in time on the part of a secondary actor. That is exactly what we have in Genesis 50, that you cannot have the brothers of Joseph who hate him. God has restrained their evil. They wanted to kill him before, but in fact, they wanted to kill him in that situation. God restrains their evil. Why? Because God has a purpose to save many people alive today. And so it is God's purpose that is being fulfilled in the selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Now, it was a sinful thing. The lying to their father and the ripping up of the coat and the animal blood, it was all sinful. There's no question about that. They had sinful intentions, and they acted on those sinful intentions. God had absolutely pure and holy intentions in the exact same event in time. And it seems to me that what Steve Gregg is saying is that event in time might not have happened. It might have been that those men chose.
He does say that.
Yeah.
I've talked to him about it. Yeah, he does. So are you guys?
So
actually,
wait a minute. Let me make sure the audience understands.
Yeah.
I was not aware of any conversations you've had with Steve Gregg. So if he says that,
he said God could have got him to Egypt any number of other ways.
Any number of other ways.
Yeah.
Now think about that, because any other way would still involve the cooperation of their free will.
Yeah,
this is the foundation of open theism. That's where open theism derives its entire power. Hey, Jim, thank you very much for phone call.
Are you going to have the debate?
We're going to find out.
Okay, great.
All right, thanks a lot.
Okay,
thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
All right, God bless. Sorry, Adam, we'll get to you next time on The Dividing Line. I am out of town next week, but I will be back immediately thereafter, and so we will continue with The Dividing Line. I believe that will be... the first day of May will be the next Dividing Line that we will have. And we'll continue probably with the Radio Free Geneva, because I didn't get to Romans 9. We'll do that on May 1st. See you then. God bless.
I believe you're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the Father's fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. It's a sad
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.